All right, if you have your Bibles, please open to James chapter 4, and we will be reading two verses, verses 11 and 12. Well, James has been working on our souls, amen, to make sure that we possess the faith that saves, that faith that is from God, that faith that transforms the life of the believer. His goal is to be sure that we who attend church are truly members of the church of Jesus Christ. And this is the point, that there is a way that the believer is called to live, and we will live that way if we are truly a believer. As the Apostle Paul puts it, we are to walk worthy of the high calling. True saving faith motivates living that is in keeping with that faith. It is a theme that is central to James' letter. And James confronts us at that level, the level at which we live, the level of our works. True faith is perceptible and visual, being demonstrated in our lifestyle. There, in the works of our life, is where our faith is revealed for what it truly is, either a useless faith, as he speaks of, or a saving faith. So in love, and it is in love, that James has confronted us about the way we live. He confronts us with our sinfulness. Now, I don't like that, do you? But it's good, isn't it? I appreciated what Robert Ramirez said this last Wednesday night. He said, you know, as we listen to the book of James and the Word of God, he says, I leave hurting, but it's a good hurt. God is doing his work. James confronts us with our sinfulness. He confronts us about our quarreling and our joining in conflict. And he reveals that the source of our sinfulness is our own sinful desires that we have allowed to have their way. And he points to the ferocity of our sinful desires by saying that the spirit of man envies intensely. That is chapter 4, verse 5 in the NIV. But again, he says these things in love, because he does not leave us there condemned and hopeless, but immediately points us to the Heavenly Father, who dispenses, as he says, a greater grace, and as we have said, a grace that is greater than all of our sin. Amen? There is a poem that I read very often, and in it one line says, "And Christ calls to his own, come thou higher where I am." James calls us to come higher, to live higher, godly lives of righteousness, conforming more and more to Christ, maturing. He does not confront us to condemn us, and this is important for us to understand, but to call us even higher, where Christ is, away from the very things that would condemn us, that bring troubles and strife to our lives and to our fellowship. So we need to come higher, church. This is what we are called to live a higher life, where Christ is. Now we come to the question that if there is this sin that lives within us, and the spirit that is natural to the man, that is of the world, envies intensely, and yet God grants a greater grace, how do we come to the greater grace? And that's what we talked about last week. In a word, repentance. Repentance. I was extremely encouraged, perhaps more than any other time, at how many came to me this last week and thanked the Lord for the sermon on repentance. Typically, when you have a sermon on repentance, people walk away kind of not too happy, not too glad to have been confronted. But as this congregation knows the Lord and loves the Lord and is maturing in the Lord, they are understanding the great need of repentance in our lives. Amen? And so I was encouraged by that. It tells me that we're maturing and we're growing. So we need repentance in light of our sin, and according to the scriptures we read last week, we must respond to God by submitting ourselves to Him. We must resist the devil. We need to draw near to God. We need to look to God to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And in view of our sinfulness, we must be, as the scripture said, miserable. When I said, be miserable last week, several chuckled. There's a scripture for you, right? Be miserable. Mourn and weep, turning frivolous laughter and joy into mourning and gloom, with the summation then of repentance being that we humble ourselves in the presence of God. Introduction on your handout. James has been teaching us all along that there are outward evidences of faith. You could even put the word fruit there. There were outward fruits of faith. And just the same, there are outward evidences of repentance, and there are outward evidences of humility before God. How do we know if we have repented of our sin, having humbled ourselves before God? Is it by the way we feel? Well, I feel sorry, so surely I'm repentant. Actually, I will tell you that repentance and humility, like faith, in hand with faith, affect the way we live. Repentance and humility produce fruit and therefore are perceptible. Just as quarrels and conflicts are the outward evidence of the sinful desires that lie within us, there are outward evidences that indicate that repentance and humility lie within us. And this is where James takes us. Number one, James instructs us in the fruit of repentance and humility. If you will, he puts us to the test lovingly, thus revealing whether or not we are truly repentant of our sins, having humbled ourselves in the presence of God. We have a tendency to read over scriptures and to read over them and not gain what all is being said. But these scriptures, like all of them really, but these scriptures that we are coming to are very important that we face them and take a look in them as if we are looking in a mirror to see if truly we have become repentant and if we have humbled ourselves in the presence of God. Let's read James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Interesting that these verses follow his call for us to repent and to humble ourselves before God. And how the church, and in particular, this congregation, needs to hear this word. May it take effect in our hearts first. Lord, give us ears to hear. Verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. Roman numeral 1, true repentance and humility before God is revealed in the way we speak about fellow believers. A, the one who is repentant of their sins, having humbled themselves in the presence of God, will not speak against their brother. If I'm repentant, how could I disobey this command? If I'm a person of humility and have humbled myself in the presence of God, how could I defy God by disobeying this command? The one who is repentant of their sins, having humbled themselves in the presence of God, will not speak against their brother. By the way, let me tell you, it's always best to humble yourself than to be humbled. There's a story of the deacon. He was newly appointed to his position, and he was rather proud of himself. Apparently, they didn't do a good job of screening him. But he was rather proud of his new position, and he was asked to teach a class of 8, 9, and 10-year-olds on one Sunday morning to substitute teach. And so he went in there and he thought he would give them a lesson of how to rise to leadership within the church. And so he said, "Children, do you know why this church calls me deacon? The kids kind of looked at each other, and then one little child squeaked out, because they don't know you. I've always said as a parent, if you don't humble yourself, your children will humble you. Right? The one who is repentant of their sins, having humbled themselves in the presence of God, will not speak against their brother. On the contrary, the one who is in need of repenting of their sins and humbling themselves before God participates in quarrels and conflicts. But the one who has repented, who has turned from their sin, and having humbled themselves before God, instead of quarreling out of pride, now they refuse to speak against their brother. Now think about this. Think of the effect this very thing would have in your own home. If mother and father, if grandparents, if aunts and uncles, if children would humble themselves before God, being repentant, and did not speak against one another. Would it be a home of peace? Amen. What about the church? It would be a church of peace. This is a great thing that James, by the Spirit of God, is calling us to. That we might have right relationships in the church, not having a cause to be suspicious of one another, but being secure in the love of Christ that we have one for another. What a great place to be, and what a great thing He is calling us to. And so I thank God that He smacks us right between the eyes with the truth. Because this thing He is calling us to will have a great and profound effect not only on our church, but our relationships within our home and everywhere. So it's a great thing He's calling us to. The one who has repented and humbled himself before God, instead of quarreling out of pride, now refuses to speak against their brother. They have repented, they've humbled themselves in the presence of God. Saving faith produces right attitudes and right speech. Rather than quarrels and conflicts, there are right words, there is peace. Rather than arrogance, there is humility. Number one, the phrase speaking against one another more literally says or reads, do not be speaking evil of one another. Do not be speaking evil of one another. And it refers to speaking in a critical and derogatory manner that maliciously intends to influence others against the victim. And I use that word victim very purposefully, because that is what we do when one brother speaks against another. They victimize their brother. They make them a victim. Now, this speaking against one another is much broader than slander. And I know that some of the translations actually translate the word slander, don't slander. But it's much broader than slander. Slander is to utter that which is false, malicious, and meant to defame. Speaking against another includes speaking that which is true, but with an evil motivation to do injury to the victim's reputation. Speaking against another is speaking against a fellow believer to sway the opinion of another against them. How often do we do that? I won't ask for a raise of hand, because we'll have both our hands and both our feet up in the air. We're guilty. Thank you, James, for pointing this out. Two, to speak against includes not only slander and false accusations, but the exaggerating or magnifying of real faults. And even the telling of real faults, if meant to cast a shadow. Really, beloved, the motivation defines the act. It's what's driving this thing that is where the error or the sin lies. Whatever we might speak, if we do not speak it for the good of our brother, then it is against them. That is speaking evil of another. Even idle talk, just idle talk. This is the same term, interestingly enough, that the Apostle Peter used in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 16, to describe the way non-Christians persecute Christians. Could it be that among the believers, we persecute one another just like the world persecutes Christians? Is there no difference between the world's ways and ours? Does the world come in from a ravaged, backbiting world into the church looking for a refuge and find a church that is backbiting and ravaged with dissension? And the answer is, oftentimes, yes. But it's not of God. And God help us that we would not be that kind of a church. Have we, as James 3:15 points out, adopted the wisdom of the world? Speaking against one another is a very malicious thing, even in a small degree. It is malicious. And there is no place for it within the church. We are not, as Paul wrote, to bite and devour one another. Galatians 5:15. If we are repentant and have humbled ourselves in the presence of God, we will obey this command and cease to speak against one another. I can tell you right now, from where I sit, the desk I sit behind, 95% of the problems I deal with within this congregation would be handled if we'll obey this. The problems we deal with aren't the lost coming in and dealing with their sins. We just point them to the Word. And if they believe, they believe. If they don't, what can we say? But when amongst the family there is backbiting and there is devouring, that causes trouble. That is where the divisions come from. As James continues, we understand why it's evil to speak against one another, and this is pretty serious stuff. Again, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law. We need to deal with the phrase, he who speaks against his brother or judges his brother. As we take a technical look at this verse, what we find is that James is not talking about two different sins, speaking against a brother or judging a brother, but that these pretty much are one of the same. Here the word judge does not mean to make an assessment, to make a judgment assessing the situation, but it means to condemn. James equates speaking against our brother with condemning them. So we could read it this way. He who speaks against his brother, or in other words, makes a judgment condemning them, speaks against the law. So B, to speak against a brother is to judge, condemn him. Condemn him. By James' repeated use of the word brother, it is very clear that he is speaking within the context of the church. The person who speaks against his brother, the fellow Christian, fellow believer, has made a judgment of them. Have they not? That's why they're speaking poorly of them. And not only that, in making a judgment of them, they are condemning them because they're speaking poorly of them. By communicating their judgment, desiring to sway the opinion of another, they have in fact condemned them, imposed their sentence upon them. Think about it. Jesus addressed this in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a moment. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. Once you hear the first few words, you'll identify it immediately. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Do you not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I ask this question, number one, who commits the greater sin? Who commits the greater sin? The brother or sister who has a fault? Or the one who, by speaking against them, condemns them? How many times is it that someone sees the fault or the error of another, and they start to go around thinking they are pious and they are holy and they are higher than them, and go around and start telling other people about it? Tell me which one has the greater fault. Sometimes I have to confront people head on because these things happen. But in the church, perhaps someone new will come in, or someone who has been there, and someone sees some fault, and instead of taking him to Matthew chapter 18, which clearly tells us how to address someone's fault. I mean, it's right there. It says, this is how you do it. But instead of obeying the word, thinking they are pious or they are holy, they go around and start telling other people about it, so they can all hate that person together. I mean, really, what is the motivation? Let's despise them together. That's not what God is calling us to. I will confront them and say, you tell me, why is your sin of gossip better than their fault? There was one family I confronted over that, and they left the church. I didn't want them to leave the church, but I sure wasn't going to allow them to keep on gossiping. Keep on going. We're not going to do that. We're not playing that game. We are the body of Christ. Amen? Amen? And what I would say, and did say to that particular person and her husband, is as one who thinks they are spiritual, why don't you go beside this young lady and love her and disciple her? And I'll tell you why they wouldn't. Because love wasn't in their heart. Bitter jealousies and selfish ambitions were. Who commits the greater sin? The brother or sister who has a fault, or the one who, by speaking against them, condemns them? There's that old story of the pastor went to visit a lady who always had something negative to say about everybody else. And he went into her house, and they sat down, and there was the glass window, the big window in the living room, but it looked right out at the neighbor's laundry. You've heard this story? And they sat down, and they looked out, and they saw the laundry, and the lady began to tell the pastor, look at her laundry. It is never white. It's always splotchy. It's always dirty. I can't believe that she would do the laundry. Why is she wasting her time? And then she proceeded to tell how filthy this lady's house was, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, when the pastor finally had enough, he said, well, let's pray. He escaped. And he went out the door, and he looked over the laundry, and it was perfectly, beautifully white, without a single spot. And what he realized, the lady's window was dirty. Sometimes we see all the evil because we're looking through evil eyes. I will tell you this, you know, I love you very much, and I'm really striving for the purity of the church here. I will tell you this, that oftentimes we condemn other people according to our own evil methods. In other words, we would say, if I was in this situation, this is the way I would be thinking, so we condemn them. And if we will listen to our own heart, to our own thoughts, oftentimes, we will find the revelation of our own heart and our own thoughts. Let's not be that kind of people. Let's not go there. Let's let love rule in our hearts. So the one who speaks against, who judges and condemns the one who has a speck in their eye, has a log in their own, and prove it by speaking against them. They commit the greater sin, having the greater fault. Dear church, by the same standard of measure we employ as we look at the speck in our brother's eye, by that same measure we will be judged. I think it's better to be a people of grace, don't you? Church, the people who have truly repented of their sins realize the great and undeserved forgiveness that God has poured out upon them. Has He not? Amen? Have we deserved it? Some will say, well, I didn't live that bad. Well, that was bad enough, that statement right there. That's bad enough to condemn you. To think that our sins aren't that bad? How bad do they have to be? God has poured out a great and undeserved forgiveness upon us. And if we are repentant and we have humbled ourselves in the presence of God, we will not find the arrogance to be at liberty to speak evil of others and to judge and to condemn the others whom God has forgiven just like He's forgiven us. Do you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew? Excuse me, I don't think I have that right. Somewhere in the Bible. The parable of the unforgiving servant. I wrote down Matthew 18, and I don't think that's right. When his master forgave him, this is right. When his master forgave him of his overwhelming unpayable debt, he immediately went out and, seeing someone who owed him almost nothing, grabbed him, choked him, and that young man or that person being unable to pay him, threw him into jail. When his master, who had forgiven him, heard about that and that he was unwilling to forgive, he dealt with him in just the same way. Church, we need to realize the mercy that has been shown us. And being repentant and having humbled ourselves in the presence of God, let us consider what we have been forgiven of and find in God no reason at all to speak against our brother. The one who speaks evil of a fellow believer, judging, condemning, and delivering their sentence upon them by tearing them down before others, speaks against the law and judges the law. Now, the original text does not include the definite article, which means the law is not referring directly to the law of Moses. So what is James talking about? In chapter 1, verse 25, he spoke of the perfect law, the law of liberty. And in 2:8, he spoke of the royal law, which he defined as loving our neighbor as ourself. And then we find in verse 12 that he talks about who are we to judge our neighbor. So we believe he is speaking about the royal law, the law of love. And by the way, if we go to the law of Moses, the spirit behind the law of Moses is love. Amen? So using the term law in this spiritual sense, it points us to the love of Christ. We are to love one another as we have ourselves, and as Christ has loved us, even so we ought to love one another, giving ourselves as He has given His life for us. So see, the one who speaks against and therefore condemns their fellow believer, their fellow Christian, speaks against and therefore condemns the law of Christian love. Are laws made to be obeyed or broken? Obeyed, contrary to what many say. If we, by speaking against and condemning each other, break the spiritual law of Christian love, then we place ourselves above the law, claiming superiority to it, and condemn it as no good and invalid in our lives. What do we say when we break the speed limit? I'm above the law. The man who violates the law says he is above the law and lives by that which is in his own mind is higher. That's his will. He becomes a god unto himself. Therefore, he condemns the very law he was to obey. Number one, it does not matter how high and holy one may claim to consider the precepts of God, the laws of God, the rules, the commands of God. If they do not obey them, they condemn them, placing themselves above them. It is, as James makes so very clear, saving faith that comes from God as we humbly repent ourselves to Him, produces right obedient works that are in line with the laws of God. God doesn't save us, grant us faith so we can live contrary to what He has written. 2. How can the man who has repented of his sin, his selfish ambitions, bitter jealousies, and arrogance, and has humbled himself in the presence of God, find the precepts of God unworthy of his strict obedience? The one who finds the precepts of God unworthy of his obedience is everything but repentant and humble. 3. The one who speaks against and condemns his brother speaks against and condemns the very law that teaches him to love his brother. Now verse 11 again. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. This is a dose of reality. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. This is really a very severe dose of reality. It is a warning. D. When we speak against a fellow believer, we judge the law. And if we judge the law, we are not doers, workers of the law. And family, faith without works is dead. I don't know who says that James is a chopped up book with a bunch of different thoughts, but it all flows together. Can the repentant ignore the law? Can those who have humbled themselves in the presence of God ignore the law? Yet it doesn't stop there. The reality is, if we judge the law, we're not a doer of the law. Thus, we set ourselves up as the judge above it. Number one, the one who is not a doer of the law claims superiority to the law. And get this, and if over the law, then over the lawgiver, capital L, uppercase. The one who is not a doer of the law claims superiority to the law, and if over the law, then over the lawgiver. How serious is this? Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is God. E, God is the one and only lawgiver and judge. The Greek text literally reads, one is the lawgiver and judge. One is the lawgiver and judge. Lawgiver only appears here in the New Testament, and it refers to the one who establishes and places the law. In fact, it really could be translated law placer. Who establishes and places the law, and judge refers to the one who applies and enforces the law. Well, how serious of an issue is it to make oneself a judge of the law? Number one, the one who makes himself to be a judge of the law by speaking against another exalts himself above God. Now you tell me, is that serious? By speaking against another, exalts himself above God who wrote, established, applies, and enforces the law. Let's make it clear. To exalt ourselves above the lawgiver and judge is blasphemy. To set oneself up as judge of God's law insults the person of God to the highest degree, bringing dishonor to his name. And we're reminded of what Paul said, and who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Beloved, this is serious business. A, when we speak against each other, it is a personal affront against God himself. Well, okay, then how serious is this? Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. F, God, the lawgiver and judge, is the one who is able to save and to destroy. to save and destroy expresses the complete spectrum of the exercise of God's sovereign will. He's able to do all. Number one, God is well able at any time, in any circumstance, for any cause, to exercise his sovereign will with complete authority, from the extreme of saving to the extreme of destroying. He is to be feared. Psalm 47, 1 and 2. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And Psalm 76, 7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy presence when once thou art angry? Church Ecclesiastes 3:17 says that God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. And 12:14 says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Life and death lay in the hand of God. Now this is a real important reality to come to, because there's a comparison coming up. So not only is it meant to put the fear of God in us, that we ought to respect and obey God and humble ourselves in his presence, but he's making a comparison. I'll get to that in a minute. The word save means to rescue from perishing, to pull from danger and destruction, to heal and restore to health. So to be saved by God means to be saved from sin's destruction, to which we were doomed, pulled from the edge of hell in which we were falling, and restored to spiritual health of which we had never known health before. The word destroys, now catch this, means to destroy utterly and completely, but it does not mean to be made extinct or annihilated or to put to an end. It does not mean that. But it means to be completely lost and estranged without end. That's more terrifying than being destroyed and annihilated. The man who is not saved is completely lost and forever estranged from God. In a word, that's hell. God sent his Son into the world to save his people from their sin. Matthew 1:21. And the same God who is able to save is able to destroy. This precious salvation and this terrifying destruction lay in the power of the hand of God. Fear the Lord, all ye people. Fear the Lord. And by the way, that's the beginning of wisdom. Does it need to be said? Number three, we did not give the law. God did. We are not the judge. God is. Therefore, God is not subject to us, but us to him. From the depth of my heart, I make this plea. If you have not repented, nor humbled yourself in the presence of the lawgiver and judge, then today is the day of salvation. Turn to him. Come to him. It is the only reasonable thing to do. It is the only right thing to do. Church, the sin of speaking against one another is a serious sin. For as the Bible teaches, the sin of our speaking against one another is treason against the God who holds us in the palm of his hand. We draw our next breath only as He wills it. In Him we live and move and have our being. He is the one who is able to save and destroy. Shall we now be so pompous as to sit in judgment over His law and over Him by speaking against one another? 1 Peter 5:5-6. And all of you, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Why? For God is opposed to the proud. Oh. But gives grace to the humble. Oh. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now the end of verse 12 concludes, but who are you to judge your neighbor? The word but is a conjunction. It's a comparison. Excuse me, it's a comparison. It's in contrast to. Since this is God, the great and mighty God, the lawgiver, the judge, who holds the power of life and death in His hands, who are you? G. In light of our need to repent and humble ourselves in the presence of God, who are we to speak against one another? In light of the fact that to speak against our brother is to condemn him, who are we to speak against one another? And if, in speaking against one another, we speak against and condemn the law, who are we to judge our neighbor? And in light of the holy and pure lawgiver and judge, who He is, who are we to judge our neighbor? In contrast to who God is, the lawgiver, the judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, who holds life and death in the power of His hand, who do we think we are? We who cannot add one cubit to our stature or one fraction of moment of time to our life? Do we think we are to judge our neighbor? Many commentaries say that from James' language and the force in which he is saying these things, that obviously this must have been a terrible problem that was going on within the church. Whether true or not, it is a terrible problem going on within the church today. Now, I really don't want to overstate it because we are in a time of great peace. And yet I will tell you, if we take 100% of the issues, 90-95% of them are right here. Number one, Romans 14:4 says, who are you? Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Why then do we speak against our brothers and sisters within this very congregation whom Christ died for? Why do we do that? Why have we been so quick to judge the motives of those we claim to love? James is going to tell us, and we'll get to it a few sermons from now, that love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't go around telling everybody about them. Why have we run to others, even one with accusation against a fellow believer? Are we judge and jury? Is it ours to condemn and to bring about that condemnation by speaking against them, making them our victim, exalting ourselves above God? In some warped sense, we may feel like, well, I'm superior to that person. But by saying that, you're saying you're superior to God. And we would say, well, I've spoken against a fellow believer, but I'm not exalting myself above God. The Bible says you are. And by the way, if someone has run to you and behind closed doors and whispering voice spoke against a believer, why, by listening to them, did you join in sharing in the guilt of their sin and beyond that, drawing an opinion against their victim? Why? Well, this is why we do this. Because I am convinced, at least with most of us, that we are a people of repentance, and to some degree there is some humility in the presence of God. So why do we do this? Because our repentance and humility before God is measured. We repent, but only to a degree. We humble ourselves, but only to the degree that we feel like it will serve us and satisfy our conscience instead of serving God. We often desire a self-serving religion. The world is full of people like that. But God is not fooled by any of this. If we are guilty, then we must repent fully, to the extent God requires, for there is the place where true humility in the presence of God is found. The scripture says, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Matthew 5, 23 and 24. This means that our worship and our gifts and our sacrifices mean nothing to God if our relationship with our brother is not right. The one who is truly repentant and truly humble in the presence of God manifests his repentance and humility by making it right with his brother. There is true repentance revealed, and there is true humility before God. Now I will tell you what I think about this matter in regards to our congregation. I think that many of us did not know or understand this like we ought to. Perhaps some of us are shocked to hear this as James puts it. We may be surprised at the seriousness of the issue of speaking against a brother and how God views it as an affront, a personal affront. And more than it being an issue among us of outright defiance and sinful rebellion on our part, I think that it is greatly an issue of maturity. And again, perhaps we just didn't know or understand the issue to this degree. But if this is true then, if I'm understanding things correctly in regards to this congregation, if this is true, then it is just simply a matter of us hearing the word and becoming doers of what we hear. If we possess saving faith, and if we have repented of our sins, and if we have truly humbled ourselves in the presence of God, then upon hearing these words, our hearts are pierced at the reality of what we have been doing and participating in, and the desire to obey the Lord is stirring within us even now. And we will say, this is what our Master calls us to, this is what we will do. And we will leave here changed, obedient, and yet another area of our life, to come back next week to learn about another area of our life. So let us consider the patience of God and how kind he is in waiting for us to grow in him, to learn of him, that he has patiently endured our faults, that he might bring us to this point, this place, this day. Do we see how kind our Lord is? He could have just poured his wrath out upon us. But he patiently and lovingly, gently, has been bringing us around. So today he calls, "Come thou higher where I am." Romans 2, 4, and I may read a few more verses than 4, but Romans 2, 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" Do we think lightly of how kind and patient he has been? Do we not know then, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. Hasn't he been kind? When I read these scriptures, I can't count the times I've failed. I can't count them. It makes me think about how many things I said this week. What was the motivation behind that, Tim? But all this has been the kindness of God as He's worked in me to bring me along to this place of repentance and sorrow that I might strive for the godliness. He's been kind to me and poured out blessing and blessing and blessing that I might be led to repentance. Well, I'll tell you this much. I have great confidence in the Lord. He will accomplish His good work in all of us. And if we will repent and humble ourselves in His presence, He will grant us that greater grace, that grace that is greater than all of our sin, and that grace will reveal itself in the way we speak about one another. What a blessed church this will be. Amen. Closing. Here's the test to find if we are repentant. Here is the test to find if we have humbled ourselves in the presence of God. We do not speak against one another. It is this simple, dear family. The one who is repentant and has humbled himself in the presence of God finds no cause to speak against others nor to exalt themselves above God by doing so. So there is only one lawgiver and judge. Let us repent and humble ourselves in His presence. And let your repentance and humility reveal itself in what you say about others. And blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? O Lord, purify our hearts. As the chaff is blown away in the wind, may the chaff of our life be blown away by your Holy Spirit. And as the chaff is taken away and consumed by fire, O God, may it be as the fire burns in our life, the fire of your Holy Spirit, God, and that fear of wrath, that fire, that it would burn in us and burn away the sin. Lord, as the grapes are crushed to bring forth that precious drink, thank you, God, by your word, that you crush us, that we might bring forth that fruit that is pleasant to you. May we be as a drink offering poured out to your glory. May it be, Lord, that we empty ourselves, that we would be abased, that we would diminish, that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified. Lord, I'm believing for the best here, Lord, perhaps we just didn't realize how awful of a sin it was to speak against one another. Forgive us, Lord, first of our ignorance, and forgive us of our sinfulness. And Lord, may we be changed. May we walk away cleansed and washed. Oh, Lord, how good it feels to slip in the bed at night when the clean sheets are on. How good it feels, Lord, in the morning to put on the clean clothes. And how good it feels, Lord, deep inside of our soul to leave here being washed by the water of your word, fresh and anew. Lord, may we leave rejoicing at your good word, knowing that you are doing your good work in us, that we might be the church you are calling us to be. And Father, I pray that we will guard our words, that you will test our motivations, and that no longer will we speak against one another, but that in true repentance, in true humility before you, that we will speak only those things that are for the good of our brother. Teach us, bring us along, may we mature as we come higher where you are. You are a glorious God, and we praise your name. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please stand to your feet.